Reading from the Gospel of John. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth, and we will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
As we prepare for the sermon, I invite you to pray with and for me. Let us pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It has occurred to me lately that I have a weird job. I have a really unusual job. My wife is a pastor. We're a clergy couple. She serves at Grace United Methodist Church in Midtown Atlanta. We have a weird life together. And people ask me sometimes, like, how do you do that? And I say, as long as my kids either get fed or dressed, like one of the two, I figure that's good enough for that day. They ask me sometimes as well, how do you stay humble? We see story after story of pastor, of clergy leader, who gets a little too big for his britches. It's usually his britches when somebody's too big for him. And my response is that I have somebody at home who regularly reminds me that I am an idiot, and that helps. I don't know if that was the laugh of recognition or what. But I've also got friends that bust my chops at every possible moment. Do you have friends like that? I hope you have friends like that. It is important for us as Christian people to have accountability, to have people who remember and remind us that we are not each and individually all that in a bag of chips, that we need humility. I have found that it is helpful to have friends who are not part of the church for this purpose. I hope you have friends in the church. That's what church ought to be, life lived together. But if all your friends are in church, you miss out, because most people aren't in church. You miss out on an opportunity to see what the world is like. You know, I came to understand pretty early in my ministry that if I didn't find ways to build relationships with people who were not church people, I was going to end up one of those churchy people that drive me crazy. I don't want to be that kind of person. You know, when people think about the church, they think of us as judgmental, hypocritical. I don't want to be that. So pretty soon after I went into ministry, I went and joined an a cappella group. Completely secular a cappella group. I'm not sure I should have told you that, but it's done now. Some of the folks in the group were church people, but most of them weren't. They were around my age and my station. I remember once someone was trying out for the group, and they would sing, and we'd have a little conversation, and we'd ask them questions, and they'd ask us questions. And the music director of the group was sitting right next to this person who was trying out. And the person trying out said, "Well, I'm curious, what do you all do for a living?" And we went around the circle, and I'm an attorney, and I'm a graphic designer, and I'm a doctor. And they got to me, and everybody just sort of looked at the floor. And I said, "Do you really want to know?" And I said, "I'm a United Methodist pastor." And this guy who was trying out for the group got a look of horror on his face. And the music director looked at him and said, "Don't worry, he's tolerant. It's okay." Well, that's kind of sad to me. That's kind of sad to me if this is how people view us. I'd sometimes get questions among my friends in that group of why it was that I was a pastor, why it was that I was involved in church at all. Like, what do I get out of it, was the question. Have you ever thought about that question before? What do you get out of going to church? Why do you bother? What would you say if somebody asked you that question, besides, well, we're supposed to do it? I mean, there's good stuff that comes out of church. The pastor and writer Nadia Boltz-Weber says that when your mom dies, your yoga class isn't going to bring you casseroles for a week. But that's a fringe benefit. We don't come to church for the casseroles. We might come to church for the pimento cheese. I'm guilty on that front. But we don't come to church for the casseroles. When you really think about it, about that question of what do you get out of church, it's actually sort of a backwards question. Because church asks a lot of you. We've got a couple of district superintendents in the congregation today. Sometimes people ask me as the pastor, "Well, can't we get money from the conference to do X, Y, and Z?" And I say, "No, we give the conference our money." You're thinking about this backwards. And they do good things with it, but we support the conference. So, too, is it like being a Christian? I think people outside the church assume that you come here and we teach you how to be, you know, healthy, wealthy, and wise. And yet the church asks of you. Former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, is famous for saying that the church is the only organization on the planet that exists for the benefit of those who are not yet its members. The church exists for the benefit of those who are not yet its members. And if the Archbishop of Canterbury isn't your speed, try this quote from the writer of 1 John on for size. He says this: "We know our love by this, that Jesus laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for one another." We don't come to church to get. We come to church to lay our lives down. And it's profoundly countercultural. When you join the church, we don't do like NPR. They've got their pledge drive going on this week. We don't give you a tote bag and a discount card and enter you in a drawing for a free MacBook Pro. We ask for a significant percentage of your money, a lot of your time, a whole bunch of your prayers, and we get in the way of Sunday brunch. Now, of course, it's not me doing this. It's not the church doing this. It's God doing this. It's how God works. The purpose of a life of faith isn't just checking a box so that you get something. It's not saying magic words so that when you die, you know which direction you're going to go. The life of faith is about laying your life down, which is countercultural, yes. But it is also the secret of life. It is the secret of life. It is the secret of living a life worth living. not easy. The human condition is such that we still want to be recognized. Part of me likes it when my college puts out that glossy thing at the end of the year and I see my name in the faculty club. I don't know what the faculty club is. When is the faculty club meeting? That's what they call the level at which I give to my college. We like it when we give to the radio and they read our name on the air. It makes us feel good. It should make you feel good. My little sister called me this week. She serves at a restaurant in Memphis, one of these fast casual places where they got a tip jar at the end of the line. And she called me and she said, I want you to use a story in a sermon, which is something she's never said to me before. She's not a church person. And she said, I was working yesterday. And I was working my tail off. I was bussing tables and serving food, doing everything. And as I was trying to work, three different people stopped me from working to tell me that they had put a tip in the tip jar. She said, I appreciate the tip, but they demanded my attention and my emotional energy when I was trying to do my work. They wanted recognition for doing the barest of minimums. I got to thinking about that. I'm sort of that way. I like when people recognize me for the things that I do. I don't think that I am alone in this. And if we are not careful, church, we start looking like everybody else who needs recognition for the sake of being recognized, as opposed to doing good for the sake of laying our lives down in honor of the one who laid his life down for us. I get it. We live in a competitive society. We like our businesses to succeed. We like our kids to get into the best colleges. We like our sports teams to win, though in fairness, as a Tennessee fan, I don't know what that feels like. And unfortunately, it rubs off on the church. We do it too. We like to be the biggest, like to have the most beautiful sanctuary, the most beautiful front entrance, the best ministries, the most incredible choir. I happen to believe that last one is true. But these things are not jewels unto themselves. They are only worthwhile if they bring people into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. If we offer these things in the interest of laying our lives down in honor of the one who laid his life down for us. Now, I'm going to pull this out of the air and set something on the altar here. I'm going to meddle a little bit. You know, we're in this months-long conversation about the facilities here at Decatur First, creating a master plan for what it is we want the church to be for the coming decades. And I was kind of convicted this week that I'm not sure I've been talking about this the right way. We've been asking folks, what do you want? What do you want this church to be? And I wonder if that's backwards. I mean, I wonder, what if we sent a survey to every person who's not in this church, in this community, and said, what do you need out of this church? What would they say? What would happen if we considered that this well might be the only organization on the planet that exists for the benefit of those who are not yet its members? I mean, Jesus didn't get near the end of his life and say, oh, good, we got enough disciples now. We're fine. We're set. No. He said, go out into the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, this is one reason why I so value the preschool here. Because as I said to the kids, I can't think of many more important things than letting children know that God loves them. Building a foundation of love that will be with them their whole life through. I mean, I think about the number of kids who would not have learned of the love of Jesus without that program, and it just boggles my mind. I am so deeply grateful for those who teach our children, who model for them the love of God, who care for them. Not so that we can get their parents in church, although everybody's welcome here, and I think everybody ought to worship in this place. We teach kids about Jesus because 1 John tells us to lay our lives down. Because we are to remind them of their belovedness. I wonder who you know that needs an invitation to accept that belovedness. That needs an invitation to this place so that they can experience the love of God. Now, I got to tell you, this is going to require you to lay your life down a little bit because it is awfully intimidating to invite somebody to church. What if they don't like the preacher? What if we're having an off day? What if they happen to come the Sunday after Easter? But in the final analysis, if you're waiting for the church to be ready for people, you're going to be waiting a long time because we continually change. In fact, every time somebody new walks in the door, we become different and stronger. So who do you know that needs that invitation? And yes, it's hard, but we are called to lay our lives down. Surely we can do this. Now, I promise I'm going to sit, but before I do, I want to ask this question. Why are you here? I mean, seriously, why are you here? I suspect there are people in this room who have come to church and sat in these pews almost every Sunday for 80 years. I suspect there are people in this room who have come to church today for the first time in a long time, and maybe the first time ever. No matter how long you have been in church, you are here because somebody laid his or her life down for you. Maybe it was a parent who struggled and sacrificed and taught you faith. Maybe it was somebody who mustered the courage to invite you to church, even though church wasn't completely ready for you yet. Maybe it was somebody who said to you in a moment of deep despair, you are good enough to be loved by God and you are welcome in this place. Maybe it was Joanne Hauserman. Certainly, it was also Jesus who laid his life down for us. But for all the church's problems, and boy, has the church all over the world got problems. For all of the church's problems, the best thing that we have going for us is something that nobody else can say. It is that we exist for the benefit of those who are not yet here. And as countercultural as that is, for as difficult as it can be, it also happens to be the secret of life. And the essence of faith and the nature of God. So, dear friends, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth, and we will reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God and we receive from Him whatever we ask because we obey His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love one another. In the name of the Creator and the Christ and the Holy Spirit. Amen.